We're going to prioritize that. We're going to kind of look at what these books have to say about choosing elders and becoming qualified to lead as elder and deacon in our congregation. And then also, then we'll go back and we'll go through, there's lots of teaching for the church in these books. So we'll go back through and we'll focus on those things. But we're just prioritizing topic first, and then we'll go back and through do more of the verse by verse. Last week we introduced the books a little bit, just kind of broad perspective on some of the selection things of elder and deacon, and just kind of talking about the subject and the work of elders and deacons. And it is a position in the church, particularly elder. It's an office, is what it's called in 1 Timothy 3. And as an office, you know, it has a authority that goes with it. Through various places in the scriptures, it talks about being subject to the elders who serve in your congregation. And that, since we are to be subject to our elders, they have an authority that comes from God over us. We need to choose wisely the men who are going to serve, that they will recognize God in using that and also pattern themselves after God. Jesus said, "I am a servant first." You know, that's the greatest leader, is the servant of all. And our elders should follow that pattern. An elder should follow that pattern. Our elders do, I believe, follow that pattern and set that example. But there is a authority to what they ask us to do. And there is a level of protection they have also in the congregation. 1 Timothy 5 says, "Do not even hear an accusation against an elder except for on the basis of two or three witnesses." So there is a standard that if one person comes and says, "I got this problem," now you might direct them to go deal with that problem, but if they're saying, "This guy's a scoundrel," and one person says it, don't even listen to it. That's not credible witness. That could be considered slander. So we need to, you know, because they have already been proven, and that's the reason why. Same with deacons. They're proven men. Their quality has been tested, so they can be trusted to handle sensitive things, whatever thing it is. Sensitive things with money, sensitive things with people, whatever it is. They've already been proven. They can be trusted in a variety of things that they do. Same with elders, but even more so. And along, also, they have a level of authority. If they say, "Here's what we're doing," the congregation follows that because they are responsible for leading the congregation. Now, if you just think of a real pastor shepherding real sheep, sometimes there's greener grass off in the distance, but there's also a wolf den in that distance. So the pastor has to decide, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to use this field over here that doesn't have as plentiful food per se, but it's a lot safer. And the sheep might complain and might look over in the distance and say, "There's so much better grass over there." But that's the job of a shepherd in leading the flock. He has to determine what's safe, what's going to be effective, what's going to be good for the sheep. Maybe that greener pasture has more dangerous water. Whatever it is, a raging river. So more, and so the elders sometimes have to make a decision that if you're just looking at the surface, you're going to disagree with. But they see the undercurrent of things. They see a little bit more in depth and the things that are in their purview. You may not always understand, but you still are responsible to follow them. And in fact, if you go for that greener pasture, what's their responsibility? You're lost. They're going to go get you and bring you back. Like, that's the responsibility of a shepherd among a flock. And God says that our elders are fellow shepherds with Christ. It says that they are to give an account for your soul. And if you're constantly wandering off and not subjecting yourself to them, that can be a problem. Paul, as an apostle, he had a similar type of pastoring role. And what he said is, "I have given you the complete counsel of God. I am innocent of your blood." Now that is a kind of a reference, or what would they say, allusion to Ezekiel with the the watchmen. Watchmen have certain responsibilities. Our elders have certain responsibilities. Now, you may not always follow. You may become truly lost and may be consumed away from the herd or the flock. But that does, but if they can give an account, here's how we tried to pursue this, then they that's what they're responsible to do. And it doesn't mean that every you never lose a sheep to the predators. But that's their role. That's what we kind of discussed last week to some extent. I want to now jump to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And the reason this is so important is Paul is saying, when I teach in a congregation, here's my goal. And this is important because if the elders qualified men and women are, or men and women in the sense that the elder qualifications are for all Christians. It's just men serve as elders. But I'm just saying those that demonstrated faith is essentially the qualifications of the elders and deacons are just a demonstrated faith. And men and women both need to demonstrate their faith in those ways. But the goal of his instruction is, it's stated, and when that goal is reached, you get these qualifications in your life. Now, it takes time to develop them, but that's the goal. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I've been thinking about this over the last week is, if you think, okay, here are three standards. When we teach the gospel, and what he goes on to, what he kind of prefaces this around with is, our goal is not to return to the law of Moses. A grouping of statutes which never really had a profound impact on a lot of people's hearts. Now, it was good, it was useful, but what ended up happening is they went through the rituals and never let their heart change. And that was one of Jesus's major criticisms of the Pharisees. Is you do all the things, but your heart is not right. When Paul comes at it, he says, now we're teaching the gospel, but our goal is heart change. A heart that loves. Now, that is a simple word, but what did Jesus say the greatest commandments were?
Love God and love yourself.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. No, that's... Did you say love God and love yourself?
Yeah. I directed myself.
Yes, yeah. Yes. Love your, yeah. Love others as yourself. Yeah, exactly. But yeah, that's exactly right. It's to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things are the principle, the foundation of the entire teaching of Moses. Now, if you embrace the entire teaching of Moses and miss that, you didn't do what God said to do. Now here Paul is teaching the gospel of Christ, and instead of giving you all these laws, he just says, no, fundamentally, we're teaching you to love. And so in order to love, there are some qualifications that, some standards that need to be embraced. The love isn't just a love of self. It is a particular kind of love, and it comes from a particular kind of disposition. The dispositions of the love we're looking for is, goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, is love from a pure heart. So, a heart that has had impurities removed from it. Now, that's a maturing and a growth process. You start out impure, but as love refines you, you're going to find out, you know, when I get angry and lash out, that's not loving. I need to stop doing that. When I make a decision that benefits me first, that's not loving. I need to refine that. When I sin against God, that's not loving God. I need to refine that. And so the purpose of Paul's teaching is to get you to get into that state of mind of repentance that leads to purity. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, Now here is kind of the opposite. One is focused on what are the things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing? And the other one is what are the positive motions that should come from love? If I love, then I will be patient. If I love, I will be kind. If I love, I won't be resentful. If I love, I'll rejoice in righteousness. So that's a good conscience. Those are things that you do not have to be guilty about in expressing love. So you could go to 1 Corinthians 13, get a whole list of things like that. Galatians 5:22, those are the fruits of the Spirit. Various places in Scripture. Read James, it gives you all sorts of positive, good conscious things that are in response to love. But love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now here is where laws come in. Can you keep a law that you disagree with or you hate? Can you come to church every Sunday and hate every minute of it? Yeah. Is that a sincere faith? Or is that an insincere faith? Sincere is just the idea of the inside matching the outside. That's really Jesus' strong criticism of the leaders in Israel during the time he taught was that they were hypocrites, which is insincere. I probably told this story before, but I just think it's a great analogy. I read a news article when I lived in Oregon about this young man who started buying gold bars that were basically tungsten bars, gold-plated. And tungsten and gold have a very similar weight. So he was selling these tungsten, gold-plated tungsten bars as if they were gold bars. And he made, the way he did it was he would get them and he'd have his friends sell them on Craigslist. And he made about $60,000 before he got caught. They weighed the same as gold, and they looked the same as gold. What was the problem? They were not sincere. The outside didn't match the inside. The inside was far less valuable. So that is what this is telling us to do, is the inside needs to match the outside. Now let's apply this to selecting elders. As we select men, they need to be loving men with a pure heart. What does that mean? They have established a pattern in their life of removing impurities. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, it talks about don't hear an accusation against an elder except on the voice of two or three witnesses. But if you have two or three witnesses doing that, what do you do? Go to them, and then what happens? If they change,
then that's
the end of it. And if they don't change, rebuke them before the congregation. So other people won't make the same mistake. Now, you just put that out there. That means sometimes elders won't be perfect. Right? The qualification is above reproach, can't be blamed. But that doesn't mean completely pure. Because I think, you might say immature. We'll all have levels of immaturity until we die and the Lord perfects us.
We have to pick humans. We have to pick humans as elders.
Yeah, that doesn't mean we don't make advancements in our on our path. But it does mean that we won't have arrived. If we wait for that, we'll never have elders, right? Men are going to be challenged. They're going to have their personal shortcomings. They'll have things that, and really the problem with immaturity is a lot of times your problems, you don't even notice yourself. You're kind of blind to, and it takes someone else to point it out, and it takes time to see it. I know, that I remember a few times in my life when it just clicked with me. I didn't even know that was a problem. And then I had to change it. But it was just one of those things. It's like I was just so blind to it. And one of the, when I was young, like in my early 20s, I felt like I had a pretty high standard for what kind of movies I would watch. But I have the DVDs, you can look and see, okay, what did I used to buy? And now I would never watch those things. Because, and I think, there's no way. Like, I just, that wouldn't fit me now. Even though I thought I had a high standard back then, what does that mean? I was immature. I sure didn't think so, but turns out I was. And so, you know, I'm assuming in a decade from now, I'll look back at where I'm at today, and there'll be other things that I'll look at and say, I was immature back then. So, but the process, their established pattern of life, removing impurities, trying to walk according to God's standard. And so just as kind of a point of reference, to help us as we're measuring, okay, what do we need to do when we're talking about eldership qualifications? All those qualifications should be encapsulated in this goal of our instruction. It's just this is the outcome of this method of teaching is going to be people who have these particular faith qualifications. But the purpose of the qualifications are to demonstrate that these people have lived a faith that they claim to have. And that's really the outcome. And so you see it in the product of your family, in the product of your disposition, in the product of your reputation among the community. It's all going to be consistent because you are a sincere faith. And a sincere faith is going to be consistent throughout every aspect of life. So that's really what the eldership qualifications does, is it brings into focus every aspect of life and says, does this represent, does this reflect some of the this sincere faith, good conscience, pure heart? And that's what we'll end up seeing. So now I want to take a look at, there's two scriptures that I think are important to notice. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you. This is right after he says, here's who's going to be qualified for elders and deacons. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So here he just says, this should be what a successful church produces. Here's how one ought to conduct himself. And this is a broad term, particularly applies to selecting men for elders and deacons. But really, this should be the product of a successful church in every level of competency, if you want to put it that way. So I think that's important because we study these things, we're going to apply it to a specific task, but the personal application is always, how am I doing in that? How's that working out for me? And as we read this, that's the question we need to ask, is how's that working out for me? Where do I fit into all of this? Am I above reproach? Am I faithful? Am I, you know, so you can start going through asking those questions. And that's a critical thing. The second one I want to point out, Acts 14:23, it says that Paul's standard for Acts 14:23, Paul's standard for a church, now he established churches and they didn't have elders for a short time, but verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every congregation, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And then they went on. So here you just see is they passed back through. It was pretty mission critical for them to get elders in the congregations, I would say as soon as possible. Now they had the benefit of a lot of the people who converted to Jesus were already practicing Jews who would know God's standards. You look in Crete, Paul wasn't probably able to make the same amount of haste with that. So he had to leave Titus behind to develop men into that role while he went on to the next thing. But even if you read the end of the book of Titus, he says, here's where I'm going to be. Catch up with me when you can. So he didn't expect this to be this long, drawn-out process either. He expected it to be something that they could get done in relatively quick timing. But that's what, anyway, but you also see what was his expectation of the teaching of the gospel to be like. Quick change in people's lives to align themselves with the will of the Lord. But that's kind of the goal there, is to set in order, is in 1 Titus, in Titus 1:5, it says, I left you behind to set in order the things which remain. To set in order is the same as if you have a broken arm, the bone needs to be set. It's crooked, needs to be made straight. That's the term used, and that was the goal for Titus in there. So now here's a major challenge to choosing elders and deacons. And we're going to spend some time on it this morning. Just, I want us to think about this. And as we go through this and work through the process, this is a major challenge we're going to face. And it is the idea of choosing elders and deacons requires us to use judgment. That's a challenge. Because do we all have the same judgment? No. Now, there's some things we don't have to necessarily use judgment on. But, you know, like the specific category, right? Those are very clearly spelled out to us. Let's go and take a look here. I have a few questions for you. To what extent are we required to use judgment? To use judgment. So we're choosing elders and deacons. We have a list of qualification things. So what? To what extent are we required to use judgment?
To what God says.
To what God says, okay.
To a point where we're mostly in agreement. The majority of the congregation would agree with that particular level of discernment. There may be some that have to work on that to say, well, let me study this in some to make sure that I agree with that.
Okay. Mike?
I think what we're given is we're given guidelines, these attributes of an individual. The judgment comes from us is whether or not how far we have to push it that they're meeting those attributes. I know in the past, before we had elders, it was like we were looking for somebody that completed this to the nth degree rather than that they had the skills and they had the character and that accepted that it was a growth process beyond that. So the judgment is how much of these attributes.
Yeah, that's a part of it. Roger, did you?
Well, I'm going to throw something. Actually, I was looking through the Heart of the Kings information that you provided. One of the kings was a very interesting, actually it's a story out of Judges. I'm going to back up a little bit. They had a man who was a mighty warrior who was the son of a prostitute. He was expelled by his brothers. I don't remember his name, but Judges 11, something like that. Well, they got in a bind and they came to him and said, well, we would like you to lead our people into battle. And he says, wait a minute, you threw me out, but now you want me services. So the agreement that they put to him was, we would make you a leader over us if you would help us and come to our aid. And he agreed. This is the story about his only daughter. He made a not very wise oath to Yahweh that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house, which had to be his only daughter. And he was stuck. He was between a rock and a hard place because he had sworn by an oath. I think it's probably the reason Jesus is, don't be swearing. Just say yes or no.
Yeah.
Don't make an oath. You get Yahweh drug in the middle of it. Now it's non-negotiable.
Yeah.
So it gets difficult. But I like this comment because if we were waiting for everyone to hit all the points that are required for someone that we wanted to lead us, it would be really difficult because we're all maturing. We're practicing, as John says, we're practicing righteousness. Doesn't mean we've achieved it. That's my take on it. Now,
okay.
There's something else to say. It's different than that.
So the guy you were thinking about is Jephthah.
That's the one.
Yeah. And I agree. Is now I think each one of those elements need to be in the life.
Yeah.
You can't say we're just skipping out on this one. But there is a, you have to, and here's to me where the judgment comes in, is, well, let me ask this next question, then we'll get to that. To what extent does the culture we live in have an impact on our choice of elders? This is one I don't think we like to ask this question too much, because we have it in the Bible. But then, the culture we live in, does that impact it? Are you sure? But that's the thing, is, well, it shouldn't. That's our answer. But then, is that true? Okay, so let's go ahead and challenge this, right? Let's just say, okay, 1 Timothy 3:2, hospitable. Elders should be hospitable. What does that mean? And so not just generally, we all know what it means generally. Quantify it. How many days a month? What actions?
Judgment.
Do you have to have someone at your house at least 3 times a month? Does it have to be? What if they never have anyone to their house, but they take people out to lunch every Sunday? Is that hospitable?
Yes.
Now, the cultural definition in the Bible is different. It means housing strangers. So, how many times a month should our elders have housed strangers before they're qualified?
That's a slippery slope, isn't it?
It's not a slippery slope. It requires judgment. What culture do we live in?
Yes, but your qualifier was how many times?
How many times? That's the question, right? It's because the point is, when you try to quantify something,
yes,
you realize, although there is a biblical definition and understanding, you can't put a number on it, which requires judgment. Has to have judgment. Because the Bible doesn't define it in that way. But you say you got to be hospitable. How do we know?
Quality, not quantity.
Mike?
I think sometimes we approach these from the wrong question or the wrong approach in a sense. I look at it more the willingness. It's not necessarily, okay, let's say Mark invited, 20 people to have, him and Judy, have them at their house, but only 3 of them showed up through the month. The willingness was there. The opportunity was there. And rather than, like you said, quantifying it, that's the wrong approach, totally. It's the attitude and the willingness to show that hospitality, not necessarily how much is actually achieved.
Yeah, but you're not giving me an answer.
Yeah.
You're giving me a guideline. So that's the thing. We start talking about eldership qualifications, and as much as we want to say, follow the word of God word by word, there are some things that require a judgment. I mean, it just does. There's several of these things. Must be able to teach. What does that mean? Let's quantify that. What if someone is a lousy public speaker, but teaches the best personal study you've ever heard? Does that qualify them? What if we flip it around? Horrible at personal studies, just super awkward, but very good at public presentation. Does that count?
Teaching.
What if he is not, doesn't teach in the sense of sitting down with the scripture and defining each word like we would maybe understand teaching, but what if he just lived it in such a way that was contagious? Do we need to make a judgment to some extent? What does our congregation need?
I think so.
Yeah, you have to make that judgment. And so as we're choosing, able to teach, you got to make a decision on that. It requires judgment. And blameless, what about that? What does blameless mean?
Nothing sticks to it.
Okay, that is maybe. But what if something does stick, but it's false? In Matthew 5, I think verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all sorts of false things against you. Now we have this elder, and there are people saying all sorts of false things against him. You couldn't necessarily say he was blameless because people are blaming him about everything. But does that qualify him or disqualify him?
It becomes problematic.
No, it doesn't. Jesus said that is a badge of honor. If that's a badge of honor, how can that disqualify you?
If it's people within the church, the congregation itself, have these feelings about, again, I'm totally against false accusation or whatever, but the very fact that there's all this atmosphere around them, that becomes a division thing. You're going to have to deal with one way or another, right or wrong.
But you're limiting the scope a little bit. You're saying within the congregation. I didn't limit the scope. I mean, it could be just...
Well, because it says you should.
It could be legal. It could be the police officers, right? I mean, that's persecution. And so the point is there, you got to make a judgment. You got to look and say, what is it? What you're saying, I would agree with. If it is a point of conflict in the congregation, probably need to get that resolved in order to qualify, because there are some elements in there that need to be dealt with. But how do we do that? There's a biblical standard for that as well, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you have the same person casting all sorts of wild accusations no one else does, right? Or gossiping and getting people to their side. But all that is out, you have to measure that up and use judgment. The point is, it requires some judgment. You can go through this. I have a broke reproach, hospitable, and able to teach. I don't have all of them in this. But now let's talk to another aspect of judgment. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. These men must first be tested, then let them serve if they are above reproach. Okay, test them. How? What's the biblical test?
How they live. That's the test.
So what's the test?
Well,
all right, so we're going to check. We're going to choose elders. You got to find out something about them. Do we do an interview? Is that a biblical precedent for doing an interview?
I don't see it says interview here. It says test them, though.
But how? So here's the thing, is it is a undefined term, and we need to make some decisions on that. Now, if you go to Scripture, okay, what do we see? I could point a few things. In the book of Timothy and Titus, it's the preacher who tests them. Right? Titus is left to set in place elders. Timothy is sent to replace elders in the congregation of Ephesus. They were given a responsibility to deal with that. And when Timothy, it wasn't the congregation told it, it said these men must be tested. And Timothy was the one given the imperative on that. So is it the preacher? Which I would probably take that position, at least a significant part of this, the leadership of this falls on the preacher. But what about in Acts chapter, is it 6? Beginning of Acts chapter 6? You're going to get some servants to help with the Hellenistic widows who are being neglected. What did the apostles say? People, choose men from among you. They didn't deal with it at all. They just sent the people. You choose qualified men. Now, is there merit to that as a test? Yeah, because what do we know? Isn't it what do we know about a person part of selecting a leader we're willing to follow? And so there's a precedent to that. Now, let me throw a curveball at you, see what you have to say about this. How did they choose the apostle that took Judas's place? They tested him. How did they test him? Interview. Interview. They had to have been at Jesus' baptism and with him all the way and seen the resurrection. So you have to ask people questions to find that out, right? Are you a witness of all these things? So there's an interview. How did they solve that problem in the end? Cast lots. Do we cast lots?
No.
Why not?
We don't have the Holy Spirit.
No, I think the opposite of that answer, actually. We do have the Holy Spirit. Do you realize, someone told me this, and it just kind of, I thought, I need to test that, but I did. He said, once the Holy Spirit came to the church, you do not see lot casting ever again in the scripture. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide them, so they cast lots. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have a different mechanism in the church, and you have revelation to guide us. So I actually, I would rule that out as an option, just so you know. But the point is there, you see different biblical things. How do we tend to do it as a congregation?
Consensus.
Voting. Why do we do it like that?
Braille.
Huh? Yeah.
We have Braille.
Yeah, no, no. We do it because we're Americans. And how do Americans select leaders? We vote. Rome, how did they select leaders?
Maybe.
But they were a hierarchy government, and you'll generally see a hierarchical process to do that. That's probably why the preacher was in that position. But I don't think there's a defined biblical way. The thing is, the men have to be qualified. That's our goal. Now, there are some advantages and disadvantages to voting. Right? Do we go with simple majority, super majority? If 40% of the congregation don't like the guy or don't agree on this guy, is that too divisive? Like, so again, where are we at?
Judgment.
And so the point is just realizing, because why do you think people fight over eldership qualifications?
Because they judge different.
My judgment's different than your judgment. Well, a judgment is an opinion, but my judgment is different than your judgment. But people will want to say, my judgment is what the scripture clearly says. And that's where you get into problems. Is you might be convicted that your way is right, but we do also need to understand that where the Bible does not give us a defined definition, we can't take one. And where the Bible does give us a defined definition, we must take one. Now, you start talking about, okay, an elder needs to be the husband of one wife. Is it a matter of judgment that he can't have two wives? Or he might have two wives? What about a husband? Is that a matter of judgment?
No.
No, because the Bible is very clear on these points. Man must be married to a woman. And one woman. And so there are some things where we don't need to make judgments. There, God is very clearly defined on. Does he need to have a belief in Jesus Christ? There's no judgment in that. He needs to have a belief in Jesus Christ. Does he need to, things that says not a fighter? Pugnacious, yeah. And so does that mean, is that a pretty clear thing? That's not, I mean, there is an aspect of judgment. But that's pretty clear what that means. And does the Bible define what does that mean pretty clearly? What does God want from a person who's not pugnacious, who's not a fighter? I think the Bible is very clear on those definitions. So you start going through some of these things. We can know some things. We can have some good solid understanding of what the Bible teaches on all these things. But there are some things where it will be an impact on culture. So I read a book, and he was talking about this particular guy spent a lot of time in Indonesia teaching. So he taught at a college. He was also a preacher with some missionaries in there. And in Indonesia, they don't, what was the word they don't have? They don't have a word for being alone. They're always with somebody. In fact, in school, it was an excuse to skip class as I went with somebody to do something. Because they just are never alone. And he said he would wake up in the morning at 6 o'clock and he'd walk out and there'd be people in his living room. Because in their culture, your house wasn't private. that they would, if the common area of your house was common area, and people could go in and out as they want. He would say, he said that in the book that if he wanted to know what his wife was making for lunch, all he had to do was ask someone on campus. Everybody knew. Like, it just, it's a different culture. Now, do you think one of our elders would qualify as hospitable in that culture? I don't think Larry and Becky would appreciate very much if they woke up at 5 in the morning, I was sitting in their living room waiting for them. I had something to talk, especially if it wasn't a big deal. Like, what are you doing in my house? Get out of my house. I'm pretty sure that would be not acceptable, just because our culture is different. And so does culture play a role? Of course it does. Because different places, and the gospel is meant to work in many different cultures. And I think some cultures probably embrace the Bible principles of hospitality better than others. Even in America, is there going to be a difference between an elder in the Northwest and an elder in the South? Yeah, they don't say Southern hospitality for nothing, right? There's a different standard. In the South, I know of preachers who say, people love it when you pop in. Just go to the house, knock on the door, and they'll just let you right in. They're ready to receive company. I was thinking, I would never do that in my life because I just feel like it's rude. Like, why is that? Because I was raised in the Northwest. It's rude in the Northwest. It's not rude in the South. And so popping in on people's houses, like, will they even answer the door? I heard someone talking about in Washington, and they said they're the nicest people you'll never meet. But that's that describes Northwest culture pretty well. So you're going to have different standards in these things. The point is, though, we'll go through and we'll try and define them. And we'll I think discussion on these points are important for us to all be in agreement. Here's what we're looking for. But what I want to curb with this is we don't need to be fighting about these things. We can reason through them. We can talk about them. And we don't have to shy away from saying culturally this is what we're looking for, because that's part of our judgments in these things. We need to meet the needs of this congregation. If this congregation needs a more, needs specific things, the elders should. Every flock of sheep is going to be different too, right? And so that's our goal as we talk about these things is. We just got to say, look, we're going to yield. We're going to recognize what the Word of God says. We're going to recognize when we have to make a judgment. And we're going to have peace when we make those judgments. And also when we test the people. Because the other place where it gets maybe a little bit ugly is the process where people are testing people. The testing process can. And so we need to also have some peace. And I will end with this particular scripture. This is 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. This is specifically directed towards a preacher, and I always say, hold me to this, but this is for all Christians. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The reality is our fighting is a snare of the devil. And in all things, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And so as we go through this, this to me is a standard we need to hold ourselves to. And the rest of it, I think, and not that I anticipate problems, it's just sometimes you just want to talk about where can the challenges come up so we can be ready for them. All right, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.